Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page as we continue our series through Matthew's Gospel. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, our gracious God and Father, as we come now to consider what we've heard, read from your word more closely, please show us wonderful things in your word. Illuminate our hearts and our minds by your Spirit, we pray, so that we may trust in Christ more closely and follow him more faithfully. Amen. Have you ever had that situation of getting something spectacularly right and then within seconds getting the same thing spectacularly wrong? When I was a teenager, I had an interview, which I thought had gone really quite well. However, immediately afterwards, I managed to hit a tennis ball through the closed window where the interview had been, showering everybody with broken glass. So spectacularly right to spectacularly wrong within 5 minutes. Well, in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Peter begins by getting something spectacularly right. He recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. But within seconds, he's getting it spectacularly wrong as he contradicts Jesus, crying out, "Never, Lord." I mean, if you think about it, it's an extraordinary thing to do, to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then to immediately argue the toss with him and to deny his lordship. I suppose it could be happening for some of us here at the moment. We're calling Jesus our Lord and Master, but then at the same time arguing the toss with him or refusing to do what he says. We'll think about that in a few moments. But let's begin by quickly looking at that point where Peter got things spectacularly right. So there, verse 13, beginning, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" In other words, what's the word on the street? And back comes the reply, "Oh, people think that you're a great prophet, like Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist." Yes, but what about you? Who do you think I am? And Peter, without hesitation, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." Peter gets it spectacularly right, the Son of the living God. Now, what is Jesus' response to Peter's declaration? Well done, Peter, that is brilliant. You've worked it out? No, it isn't. "You are really blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." Peter didn't work that out by himself. God was at work opening his eyes. If you're here at church this morning convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it is only because God, by his Holy Spirit, has opened your eyes and softened your heart to see Christ in his glory. And then Jesus says these words, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, as I'm sure that many of us will be aware, the Roman Catholic Church sees this verse as Jesus instigating the papacy, with Peter as the first pope. But actually, nowhere in the New Testament is there any indication that apostolic authority would be conferred kind of to future generations. And nowhere in the New Testament is there any indication that there would be a premier bishop in charge of the whole Christian church who would carry the title the Vicar of Christ and act as Christ's personal representative on earth. I want to suggest that Roman Catholics are taking this verse out of context. See, verse 18 doesn't appear in a vacuum. It follows on from verses 16 and 17. See, in saying you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is declaring the Christian gospel. Jesus is the divine king who has come to establish God's rule. And Jesus takes Peter's declaration and he makes a pun. Peter's name means rock. As if Jesus says, look, you are Peter, your name means rock, and on this rock I will build my church. I will gather my people. And what is it that Peter's just done? He has declared the Christian gospel, which is all about Jesus, the Messiah. See, this is how Christ builds his church, through the declaration of the gospel. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached exactly the same message he declares here in Caesarea Philippi. And what happened on that day? Christ added 3,000 people to his church. And Jesus is still building his church on the rock of Peter's declaration of the gospel, and nobody can stop him from doing it. Individual churches on earth may kind of go through tough times and be in decline, but at Christ's true church, that great heavenly gathering consisting of believers around the world and down the ages, well that church is always growing. The church Jesus builds never loses any members. See, Christian believers can be utterly confident and bullish about the future of the church that Christ is building. But for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to consider how Peter went actually on and got things spectacularly wrong. See, Peter may have declared Jesus to be the Christ, but he wanted a Christ without the cross. And as we shall see, there can be no Christianity without the cross. This passage in Matthew's gospel, it marks a watershed in Jesus' ministry. Up to this point, Jesus has been demonstrating his power and authority in both word and deed. But here at Caesarea Philippi, a town way in the north of Palestine, Jesus takes his disciples aside and clarifies for them not only his identity, who he is, but actually also their identity, what they are meant to be as his disciples. And right at the center of both of those identities is the cross. There can be no Christ without the cross, and there can be no Christian without the cross. And we'll look at each of those in turn. So first, there can be no Christ without the cross. So Peter has declared his confidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And having affirmed Peter's claim, Jesus warns his disciples in verse 20 not to tell anyone that he is the Christ, the Messiah. Around that time, amongst Jewish people, there was sort of great kind of messianic expectation. About 200 years before, there had been some prophecies that Israel's enemies would be destroyed in a great bloody conflict. And so there were people looking for a political... Whoops! Don't drop your Bible, Stallman. There were people looking for a political military... ruler, like King David, who would kick out the Romans. And Jesus was worried that if word got out that he was the Messiah, the crowds would try and make him a military ruler. But in verse 21, Jesus goes on to teach his disciples that he hasn't come to be a military ruler. Have a look at it with me, top of the next page. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And in Mark's account of the same incident, we're told that Jesus spoke plainly about this. He made it abundantly clear that this Messiah must suffer and die. Do you see that? That word must is mentioned twice. Must suffer many things. And that he must be killed. And on the third day, rise again. And what Jesus is doing here is he's bringing together two great prophecies from the Old Testament. And the first comes from Daniel's vision of the Son of Man. The text will come on the screen, where one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven is ushered into God's presence and is given by God authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See, Jesus used to refer to himself as the Son of Man. The question he asked his disciples in verse 13, who do people say the Son of Man is? But Jesus also brings together that prophecy with another one, which will come on, the next one we see, which is coming on the screen, from Isaiah, where God's suffering servant was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. The one who suffers at the hand of God for our sin so that we might have peace. And Jesus knew that he was also that man, that he would enter his glory as the Son of Man, but only by suffering first as the servant of the Lord. But Peter immediately says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. See, Peter wanted a Christ without the cross. Get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus saw in Peter the spiritual force of evil trying to dissuade him from his God-ordained path. And friends, in many parts of the church today, actually the voice of Peter is louder than the voice of Jesus. See, there are many people who question, even deny, the necessity of the cross. It's not that they deny that Jesus was crucified and died. No. But they deny that the cross was the central purpose of Jesus' ministry. Let me give an example of this. A while back, there was a Christian group that conducted a mission in the schools in this area. And they were absolutely brilliant at arousing interest and kind of connecting with the youth and the youth group and creating a good impression. But they failed to speak about the death of Jesus. It wasn't part of their message. Now, why is this constant tendency to sideline the cross? I think it's simply because the cross is so offensive to human pride. You see, the cross of Jesus teaches us that we're all sinners under the judgment of God. The cross of Jesus teaches us that it was necessary for the Son of God to die in our place, to bear our punishment in his own innocent body. It teaches us that the only possibility of forgiveness is through Jesus' brutal death. That there is no other way we can become pleasing to God. A Jesus who will give meaning to your life. A Jesus who is a wonderful example and a great teacher. A Jesus who offers love and sympathy is a Jesus that many are happy to hear and preach. And they're all true about Jesus. He's all those. But a Jesus who had to die on the cross because my sin is so abhorrent, and because there is no other way a human being can be made right with God, well, that is a Jesus who is far less palatable. There can be no Christianity without the cross, because there is no Christ without the cross. But that's not all, because as well as there being no Christ without the cross, there is no Christian without the cross. So if verse 21 speaks of Jesus' cross, well, verse 24 speaks of our cross. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, if we had lived in Roman-occupied Palestine, and if we had seen somebody carrying a cross, we wouldn't have needed to ask, "What on earth are you doing?" We would have immediately recognized him as a criminal, condemned by a Roman court, and compelled to carry a cross to his place of execution. So if Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him, where do you think we're following him to? There's only one possible place, and that is to a place of execution. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." The Christian call to discipleship is a call to death. Actually, the death of our own self-centeredness. Taking up your cross was Jesus' dramatic way to describe the necessity of self-denial and the death of our own self-centeredness. Let me look at it again. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, and notice it is anyone, he's not just talking here about the apostles or a particular group of Christians, if anyone would come after me, he must, is an imperative, it's not an optional extra, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial is not about giving up chocolate for Lent, and our cross is not having to put up with a bad back or some annoying colleague. No, self-denial is denying myself to myself. It is to turn our back on self-preoccupation. It's to turn our back on self-interest and the me culture in which we live. See, there's a constant temptation for us, isn't there, to trivialize what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Is it all kind of Christian conversion means is to add a little bit of religion to an otherwise sort of secular lifestyle. So if you kind of scratch the surface, nothing really has changed. All you discover is the same self-centered person with the same self-centered values. But being a true disciple of Jesus Christ involves a change so radical that no imagery can do it justice than the imagery of death and resurrection. Death to the old life of self-centeredness and self-indulgence, and resurrection to a new life of love and unselfish service of Christ and others. But notice that Jesus doesn't stop at verse 24. For not only does Jesus issue the command to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, he also gives us reasons why we should obey that command. And with these reasons, I close. And the first comes in verse 25. Self-denial and following Jesus actually is the only way to self-discovery. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. And the word translated life in the original is the original word, is psyche. It's the same word that appears in verse 26 and is translated Saul. The life that Jesus is speaking of in these verses is life in its truest, deepest sense, the life that God created us to have. I'm sure that we're aware, perhaps we're conscious of it ourselves, there is a chronic restlessness in our generation, in our society, in the West. A restless searching after fulfillment and contentment to find out even our identity. The cry, "I'm trying to find myself," has become a bit of a cliche. Yet one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith is that the only way to truly find yourself is to deny yourself and to follow Jesus. Some of us will remember that old children's illustration, how you spell joy, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and then yourself. Maybe rather twee, but it's true. And don't you see it in people, that those people who seem to exude joy and contentment are those people who appear, can I see, that they're so much more interested in other people than they are in themselves. So self-denial is the only way to self-discovery. Second, this self-discovery that comes from self-denial and following Jesus, it's the most precious of all discoveries. So look at verse 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Actually, if you think about it, the logic of that verse is irrefutable, isn't it? What good would it gain a man or woman if they gain the whole world and yet forfeit the essence of what life is about? I once had a friend whom I used to envy. I mean, this guy was just seemed to be brilliant at getting life right. He was a master fix-it. He was always seemed to kind of get the best deal on everything. He was good-looking, charming, and healthy. He got his kind of work-life balance just right. He had plenty of leisure time, which he used to kind of use to the full. His holidays were meticulously planned. His kids were all in good schools. His home life seemed fine, and he had a good clutch of mates with whom he went on exciting trips. By now, you're almost really all green with envy yourself. But actually, after all, I actually felt more pity for him than envy. Because I came to realize that actually in his pursuit of the good life, that this man was actually forfeiting true life. Actually, he was getting life fundamentally wrong. He hadn't got it right at all. He was a disaster. Absolute disaster. Because Christ wasn't at the center of it. And then finally, this self-discovery that comes from self-denial and following Jesus has eternal consequences. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Now, it's very interesting if you compare Mark's account of this incident with Matthew's, because in the equivalent verse, Mark actually puts the negative. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. But Matthew, in this verse, puts it more positively. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he's done. And actually, so for those who have responded to Jesus' call and have denied themselves, taken up their cross to follow Jesus, then when Christ returns, they will hear those words which will fill them with inexpressible joy. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness. Come and enjoy to the full this life which I gave my life so that you can enjoy. There can be no Christ without the cross. And there can be no Christian without the cross. And so will you, with me, repent of saying, "No, Lord," to Jesus? Perhaps this is something which we're conscious of. And we know that Christ wants, we know what his way, and we're just saying no to him. We can't do that. If we acknowledge him as Lord, we must obey him as Lord. And when we endeavor to keep the cross, not only at the center of our understanding of Jesus, but also at the center of our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Right at the center of our daily living. We'll have a